afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Once again, we are live for an hour in the afternoon from 2 to 3 Pacific time to take your calls. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to call with any question that you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith, you are more than welcome to call me during this hour. Obviously, the sooner you call, the better the chances that you'll get on the air before we're done. And right now, our lines are open, so there's a very good chance that if you do not delay, that you will get on the program today. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to announce for those who are listening who might have occasion to be in Southern California this weekend that we're having our meeting in Southern California in Temecula that we often have. Usually it's monthly, but sometimes it's interrupted, the schedule's interrupted by travels and so forth. For example, next month I will not be in California for the whole month, and therefore I will be not doing the meeting in Temecula next month. So this one will be the last one until September. The location can be found at our website, but that'll be this Saturday evening in Temecula. We'll be having an open Bible discussion. There's also a potluck. So if you're going to be in the Southern California area, would like to join us, you might look at our website and make some plans like that. Okay, the number to call if you'd like to be on the program. The lines are still open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Janice wrote in and asked, what do you make of the argument in favor of tithing, which is based upon Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, and saying this was a picture of the believer giving tithes to the local church, because Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine, and it is the local church that serves you the elements of communion. What do I think about that? I've heard that argument before. I think it's kind of a far stretch of the imagination to bring that out of it. For one thing, the writer of Hebrews, who tells this story, does not make this point from it. The writer of Hebrews does point out that Abraham met Melchizedek and gave him a tenth of all his spoils, and that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to meet Abraham and his returning armies. So there was this exchange, as it were. But the Bible does not encourage us to believe that Melchizedek, in doing so, is setting an example for the believer of the new covenant to pay tithes. Nor does anyone in the Bible suggest that Melchizedek represents the local church where you regularly worship. Sure, Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. These were the main staples at almost any meal. There's no reason to believe that these necessarily are considered to be Eucharistic elements. They are simply provisions for hungry soldiers that he brought out provisions. Now, when Melchizedek is mentioned in the New Testament, he is not mentioned as the person to whom Abraham regularly went for worship or to be spiritually fed or to do any of the things that you do at a local church. As far as we know, Paul never saw Melchizedek again before or after this. So this was a unique case. In fact, his giving a tithe to Melchizedek does not necessarily reflect any known practice of Abraham of doing this regularly. These were not the tithe of the produce of his ground or of his sheep. These were a tithe of the spoils of battle. Now, the law of tithing is about taking what is your increase when you work your farm and giving a tenth of that to the Levites. Well, Melchizedek was not a Levite. What Abraham gave was not a tenth of his produce, either from his flock or his ground. Like I said, it was a tenth of the spoils of battle. No doubt he was honoring Melchizedek as a religious leader, as a man of God, but there's certainly no evidence that Abraham made a practice of going to Melchizedek and bringing him a tenth of what he had. That's not the slightest suggested in Scripture, and I don't have any reason to believe that it happened. But the point that Hebrews chapter 7 makes about this matter of Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek is not to try to present some kind of parallel of the behavior of Christians toward a local church. But what the writer of Hebrews is bringing out is that Abraham's giving a tithe to Melchizedek was a way of Abraham acknowledging Melchizedek's spiritual superiority over him. And the writer of Hebrews makes this point a number of ways. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. He was the king of peace. He was he was without beginning of days or end of life. My impression is the writer of Hebrews is saying that we're looking at Jesus here, that Melchizedek was Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance to Abraham. And Abraham recognized his superiority, and this recognition is seen in a number of ways. One, that Abraham paid a tithe to him. Two, that Abraham received a blessing from him. And the writer of Hebrews points out that the greater man blesses the lesser man, not the other way. So, in other words, the whole point of the mention of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, is not to tell us anything about tithing as a practice. It's not to tell us anything about Christian practice. It's telling us that these things that characterized Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek illustrate the fact that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his superior. Now, the point of the author making that statement, the writer of Hebrews, is to point out that since the Jewish priesthood and the Levites, who were under the law recipients of tithes, came from Abraham and therefore were even inferior to Abraham, they must have been inferior even more so to Melchizedek. If Abraham recognized his own inferiority to Melchizedek, how much more would Abraham's great-grandsons, the Levites, how much more inferior to Melchizedek would they be? So the point that the writer of Hebrews wants to make is that the Melchizedek priesthood is a superior priesthood to that which came from Abraham's offspring, from the Jews, actually. The Jewish priesthood was, the writer of Hebrews is indicating, inferior to that of Melchizedek. And that's really the only point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, to try to transform that into a doctrine of tithing to your local church, is to go in a direction that no biblical passage encourages us to go, B, mistakes Melchizedek for a local church, which we have no reason to make that identification, and C, it suggests that Abraham tithed on a regular basis to Melchizedek, just like these people want us to tithe on a regular basis to the local church. None of these things have any biblical basis, and I think it's, frankly, just a kind of a desperate argument. You know, when people want to say that Christians are obliged to pay a tenth of their income to the local church, they really are grasping at straws. There is nothing in the Bible to suggest it. Tithing is commanded in the Old Testament, and the tithes were to be given to the Levites at the temple. Well, the Levites and the temple have nothing to do with our particular faith, and there is no command anywhere in the New Testament that Christians ought to tithe. That is, that they ought to give 10% to some particular religious agency or persons. I personally believe that Christians should give more than that most of the time. There may be some people so poor that they can't even give 10%, but I think most Christians, myself included, should give far more than 10% and should live more simply so that others may simply live, you know. But that's just a conviction about stewardship. There's no command in the Scripture that identifies a tithe or 10% as the amount that Christians are supposed to give. And so when someone has to pull an argument from Hebrews 7 about Melchizedek and Abraham to support the idea, and it's clearly not a point the Scripture is making at all, it underscores the weakness of the position. You know, when you have a strong position, you may have a whole raft of arguments in its favor, some of them stronger than others, some weak and some strong. But you would pull out your strongest ones first, and then the weaker arguments would simply be corollaries to the stronger points. But when you've got a point like, you know, you're supposed to tithe the local church, and the only arguments you can pull out, obviously the strongest, is something like this. Well, it really, you know, underscores how weak the position is and how it has nothing in its favor. Or else you'd think a better argument would be presented. All right, we have lines open still, not all of them, but if you'd like to be on, you could reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Hi, Dennis. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I wanted to ask you, you know, I've struggled with this for quite a while when I've heard you talk about the doctrine of original sin, and I don't quite understand why that's significant. In other words, certainly you agree that man's very nature is fallen when born into the world.
Right.
Definitely a marred image of God. So there's definitely an effect from Adam's sin. And the only thing I'm wondering, well, not the only thing I'm wondering, but I'm wondering is, are you making that a potential problematic doctrine because of the idea of total depravity and the idea that we cannot even choose to do any good at all or even respond to God's prevenient grace? Is that the implication of believing in original sin?
What is it you think you've heard me say that would give you the impression I have problems with the doctrine of original sin?
Well, I thought you said you don't believe in this. The Bible teaches original sin.
Well, it depends on what we call original sin. And whenever people ask me this, I always make this point very clear. I think there are two aspects of the traditional doctrine of original sin. One is that all people are born with a propensity towards sin, which is what you just mentioned and what I acknowledge without any difficulty. The other point of the traditional doctrine is that in addition to being born with a sinful nature that leans towards sinning, we also are born already guilty of somebody else's sin, namely Adam's. That is part of the doctrine, too. The doctrine is that all sinned in Adam, therefore a baby in the womb is already a sinner, guilty, and if aborted, has to stand the judgment of God and possibly go to hell. Same thing with a baby that dies in infancy. It dies a sinner. It dies with a sin on its record. And that is not its own sin, but Adam's sin. I don't believe the Bible teaches that.
Okay, so that's the real implication of it, is the idea that children are bearing the guilt of Adam's sin. But, it seems to me that, let's say it's like an adult that does not accept Christ, but they've committed a sin themselves at some point. So I see what you're saying. So
yeah.
that's really the only implication you can think of believing in the second tier of the doctrine of original sin, which is that you bear the guilt, not only have a propensity towards sin, but have a guilty account with God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the only practical ramification I can think of it. Yeah, it would only impact people who die before they're old enough to be responsible for their own sins.
Okay. Well, let me share something real quick with you on that note. I lean towards this, and I'm not dogmatic about it. You've probably heard a similar doctrine like this, but I hold to. I shouldn't say I hold to. I'm certainly open to this idea of only overcomers ruling and reigning with Christ. And I'm open to, and you've heard doctrine like this before, I'm sure. I'm open to the idea that at the white throne judgment, that there is a resurrection of all those babies or those who didn't have an opportunity to respond to Christ, who had a heart for God, and then have an opportunity to receive Christ and grow up into the fullness and the measure of stature of Christ, grow up to be overcomers. I have a hard time seeing immature, or for lack of better terms, you know, this is used different ways, but carnal Christians reigning with Christ in the heavenlies without having overcome sin and grown up into Christ.
Well, I think I share your sentiments somewhat. The Bible says, if we endure, we will reign with him. And Obviously, enduring means we are faithful under pressure. We're faithful under persecution,
right.
and we hold up under it. And that's what being an overcomer is. The Bible says that the devil made war against the saints, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. So, in other words, being faithful to death is what being an overcomer is. That's why Jesus could say he was an overcomer. At the end of his life, he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He was an overcomer at the end of his life because he had remained faithful unto death, and so do we. And so, certainly, I think I think reigning with Christ is never presented as something that every Christian does. It's those who have remained faithful to death. Now, of course, we might say anyone who doesn't remain faithful to death isn't really a Christian at all. But I would say that you're talking about people who maybe have died in infancy or died in lands where they never heard the gospel. Sounds like you're saying that at the time of their resurrection, they will be given a chance to know who Jesus was and to make their choice. Sounded like that's what you said. I'm not opposed to that. I don't know in the Bible that we're told that will happen, but there's nothing about that scenario that is denied in Scripture. And it would make some sense, of course. It seems just. So I don't know whether that's what will happen or not. But I would say that those who have died without having endured suffering for Christ will probably not reign with him. They'll probably be the ones who are reigned over.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think that that's really something to consider. And this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So we're talking about mature faith, perfected faith, a heart of love that's completely given over. That's all we're talking about. And so it's not, you know, this perfectionism or whatever, but it's just wholly given over and completely trusting in Christ through all trials and tribulations.
I agree. I mean, to me, a Christian, a real Christian, is somebody who fits that description, that they have wholly trusted Christ. Now, that doesn't mean they've never had moments of doubt. It just means that they're not holding out to trust in something else in addition to Christ or instead of Christ. Their hope is in God. And while they may have moments of weak faith or doubt or something, that's uncharacteristic for them. Their settled posture is toward trusting God. And if a person it doesn't fit that description, I don't see anything in the Bible that would call them a Christian.
Well, you know, there's this debate about Paul when he talks about faith. Is he talking about, you know, trust and belief and reliance upon Christ and what Christ has done? Or is he talking also about faithfulness on our part? And I would suggest that it's both. So I think what we have to do is look at incipient faith and initial salvation versus developed faith and developed or complete salvation. So at the beginning, incipient faith isn't necessarily faithfulness, or, you know, obviously over a period of time, but it's a commitment to be faithful, like in a marriage relationship. So, you know, you start out, you don't have to be faithful on your wedding night. I mean, you do in one sense, but reality is that it's a commitment to be faithful. It's a trust in and a belief in the person that this is the one I want to enter into a covenant relationship. But after 25 years of marriage, definitely faithfulness is a part of that relationship. And I think that applies to God. He is looking for faithfulness. He's requiring that of us.
All right. Yeah, I think that whenever we meet somebody who's been married for a year and have been faithful to each other, we're not particularly impressed. We hope the best for their future. But when we meet someone who's been married for 60 years and been faithful, that's impressive because we know that in 60 years they've had many opportunities to disregard their vows. They've had many opportunities to seek an easier way, and they have not done so. And so, you know, when you see that somebody has lived out their commitment over a period of time under stress, under temptation, and yet have kept their commitment, you know that person, that counts for something. Whereas when you meet someone who's made a commitment, it may be a genuine commitment, and they genuinely are married. And perhaps the 12 months they've been faithful to each other has represented some resistance of some temptation on their part, but not so very much. You know, I mean, obviously, if somebody turns to Christ on their deathbed, like the thief on the cross, I believe that they're saved, but they go into eternity empty-handed. I mean, they are in Christ, and therefore they're not lost. They're justified, but they don't have anything to offer him from their lives. There's,
right.
You know, I don't think the thief on the cross is going to be reigning over anybody. What did he endure for Christ? You know, but the point is that Jesus talks about stewards who have been good stewards, and the Lord says, okay, you've been faithful over a little. You rule over 5 cities, and you rule over 10 cities. Who's in these cities that you're ruling over? I don't know. I mean, that's always been the big question. If we're going to reign with Christ, who are we going to reign over? You know, aliens from other planets, animals, what? You know, but to me, it seems there must be human beings who will live in the new earth, who are not lost in the sense that they're not burning in hell, or burned up in hell either, and you know, they're actually in God's family. They are citizens, but they are not rulers because they simply didn't qualify.
I appreciate the fact that you allow for that, because I think, to be honest, you know, with the scriptures, we have to allow for that. And that does, you know, for me, having a historical premillennial perspective does help me sift that out a little bit, you know, as far as reigning over. But then ultimately, we're all on the same level. But I could see how, with an amillennial perspective, that you would probably see that as an eternal state. That would be,
yes,
you know,
yes, rather than a millennial state, yeah. But you know what? Some people say, well, if we're not all on the same level, that's not fair. And I think, nonsense. In this life, I'm not on the same level with other people. I don't consider any injustice has been done to me. For example, I'm not ruling over any organization or over any city today. And some people do, and I don't. I don't covet their position. I'm happy. You know, I've got my relationship with the Lord, and I think that there'll be many people who will be very happy, delighted, in fact, for eternity to be saved, though they have missed out on the opportunity to be very responsible, to carry responsibility in the next world.
Well, it's good to know that you're open to that idea of, you know, that overcomers or mature, faithful people are those who are ruling and reigning. Because I just have a hard time seeing in the scriptures, seeing it otherwise. So I appreciate your perspective and your time.
Okay, Dennis, always good to talk to you.
All right, Steve, have a good afternoon.
You too. God bless you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and we are, you know, almost halfway through the show, and we've had only that one call. Dennis is the only caller we've had. Now, when I say that, usually the phone lines start lighting up, so we'll see what happens. But if you'd like to be on the show, it's half over, and so you're going to have to stop stalling and give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And while I wait your calls, my friend John is going to make an announcement. I hope you'll pay attention.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God, even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right. Well, thank you for listening to that. And we're back. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. And we've got calls coming in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call, or you can call to disagree. Dennis, our last caller, has been calling me for 15 years, very often to disagree, but we didn't get into much of a barroom brawl this time. But maybe with our next caller. I don't know. Kevin from Amity. How you doing, Kevin?
I'm not sure if I'm going to
brawl today
or not.
Okay.
Yeah, well, let's see. One of the things that on this sovereignty issue or an election issue, it seems to run into the question is kind of brought up, or the differences, should I say, is you approach versus many times as collective.
Yes.
Saying, well, it's
election.
Talking about collective. The collection, I guess the group was chosen, not the individual.
Right.
Now, how do you work that as far as when it says that he justified us? Did he justify the group? And if we join the group, we're justified. If we don't join the group, we're not justified.
The group is by definition those who are in Christ, okay? And our justification is in Christ. In other words, it's justification, I think, is not some kind of a reward handed to us in exchange for our faith, but rather it's a consequence of having believed into Christ. We have come into Christ through faith, and in Christ we stand on the same terms before God as he does, just and holy. And so in Christ we've been justified. This is by faith, because it is faith that brings us into Christ and keeps us in Christ. It's as we continue in the faith, we abide in him. And so, in other words, if the group that we're calling the chosen or the elect ones are, by definition, those who are in Christ, then the elect are justified. But it's like, I believe that the Bible teaches that remaining in Christ is our responsibility, a responsibility that not everyone fulfills. And therefore, there are those who have been attached to the vine, but as Jesus said, did not abide in the vine, did not remain in him, and are cast forth as a branch and are withered and burned. So that would be my position. I believe the elect are indeed justified, and insofar as they abide in Christ, which is the only condition for salvation, is they remain justified. But if a person rebels against him and rejects him, which is what not abiding in him means, they no longer have their faith in him. You see, I believe that the grace that brings justification and all other benefits, grace comes to us through faith. So Ephesians 2:8 says, you know, by grace you're saved through faith. And also Romans 5:2 says that in him, by faith, we have access into this grace in which we stand. So by faith, we have access to this grace. And so long as our trust is in Christ, that we've got an unbroken conduit of that grace pouring into our lives and saving us. If we reject Christ, if we as Paul says in 2 Timothy, if we deny him, he'll deny us. You know, so that's always an option.
So, are we chosen first, therefore placed in Christ? Or are we placed in Christ, therefore chosen?
In my opinion, Christ was chosen first. Our individual status with God depends on our coming into him, which is our choice. So, in other words, I'm not chosen in him until I'm in him. In Ephesians 1, 4 or 5, Paul says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Not chose us to be in him, but chose us in him.
Right, but you interpret in him as, you know, there's a term, I'm trying to give a little better terminology because I'm going to switch this on you.
Okay.
And go back to the idea of sin. Okay. So I'm trying to find out if there is a contradiction as far as what I'm seeing, or do I agree with you? And so I'm looking at this. Did he choose me in him? You're saying in him, such as when does my justification? Once I'm in him, or am I justified because of my faith, therefore I'm placed in him? What comes first?
The order. You know, am I justified first, and then on the basis of being justified, I'm placed in Christ? Or am I placed
in
Christ, which is my justification? See, I guess I'd have to say that it's simultaneous. Obviously, some things that are simultaneous might be logically sequential, even if they occur at the same time. One thing could cause the other, even if they happen at the same time. For example, if someone says, if you open your eyes, you will see. Well, at the very moment I open my eyes, I see. So are my eyes open because I see, or do I see because my eyes are open? Well, obviously, opening my eyes is the logical precedent to seeing, but it's not a chronological precedent. As soon as my eyes are open, seeing is happening. So am I justified before I'm placed in Christ, or am I justified after I'm placed in Christ? I don't know that I'd have an answer for that so much as to just say, in Christ, because we're put in Christ, at that moment, we are justified. I think we're justified at the very same moment.
Then therefore, being in Christ causes our justification?
I think
so. Or being justified causes our in Christ, whether it happens simultaneous or not?
Well, I think the closest thing I can do to answering that is looking at Colossians chapter 2. And this might answer the question. A person could perhaps see this as not answering the question, but this is what I see him saying. It says in verse 13 of Colossians 2, "And you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." Okay, that's regeneration. That's coming alive. "Together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses." Now, notice the forgiveness was previous. "Having forgiven you your trespasses, he made you alive." So being forgiven sounds like it comes before being alive. But this neither of these actually uses the expression of coming into Christ or anything like that. It's just that I believe regeneration and justification both happen as a result of being in Christ. But as far as what is the logical first one, I don't know. And
well,
I'm not sure that I would. I'm not sure what difference it would make for me to know. But you may be going somewhere with this, so maybe
we'll
take the next step.
Well, the object is having in your verse there, having forgiven,
mm-hmm.
he made alive. So therefore, the participle directly goes back to the verb, and therefore, and that's how a participle works. Which I agree, having forgiven, he made us alive, and so therefore,
the forgiveness
having
first,
forgiven. Yeah. Is how is the cause of being made alive. Not being made alive causes our forgiveness.
Right.
And in that same sense, I believe that God, in this sense, the question is, I believe that the Bible teaches that having justified, we're placed in Christ.
Well, okay, I may or may not agree with that, but where are we going that
now,
that would make
on the opposite end of it, and this started coming out in my studies, how do we do sin? Is it collective? In other words, God saved the collective body, therefore if I join the body, I'm saved. If I'm in Christ, the body, I'm saved. I don't believe it that way, but I hear you possibly stating it that way. On the other hand, am I a sinner because individually sin, therefore that makes me a sinner? Am I held accountable? In other words, am I accountable for individual sin, or am I just, because he uses the same phraseology. In other words, he uses we as referring to we have sinned, not I individually have sinned, but we have sinned. But we take that as we, meaning he's talking about all of us individually have sinned. So therefore, if I'm referring to all of you, then it's we haven't all.
Well, let me try to answer. It's getting a little complex, and I don't want to lose our listeners by too much. Here's where I would stand in what I think you're asking. I believe our acceptance with God is part of our being in the right collective in Christ, in the corporate Christ. Just like my children having special privileges in my family have to do with them being in the right family, mine. if they're in my family, then they stand to inherit, you know, my estate or whatever. Okay, it's their involvement in my family. It's the fact that they truly belong in my family, that they've been born into my family, that places them in a special category of privilege. However, as individuals, their individual behavior is still something for which they'll be accountable, in the sense that if my children disobey me, well, they must come under discipline. And that doesn't change their standing. They're still my children, you know. But their relationship and the dynamics of the relationship they have with me and with each other will be affected by their individual choices and actions. And I think it's that way with Christians, too. My own sins have an impact on my relationships in the body of Christ and toward God and so forth. But that impact is not the impact of them, you know, causing me to become estranged from God, or let's just say disowned by God. Now, I do believe a person can be disowned by God if they disown God. Like Paul said, if we deny him, he'll deny us. I believe my children can become disowned. Not that it'd be my doing. I wouldn't want to disown them, but they can just estrange themselves from me and maintain that till the day I die if they want to. I can't stop that. But they will die in a bad relationship with me and without the privileges of sonship. But and I think we could do that too. I think we could become, we could rebel against God. We can disown him and suffer the consequence of no longer being in his body or part of him. But short of that, our sins are incidental and, generally speaking, not characteristic of what we really want to do. We sin through weakness. We sin through foolishness. We sin through carelessness. But we don't sin because we've chosen to live a life of sin. We've chosen not to, as a matter of fact. That's why we're Christians. We've repented of living a life of sin, and we've decided that we want to live a life of obedience. But we fall through weakness. My children have disobeyed me many times by weakness, but none of them have gone so far as to disown me. And therefore, they're all my children. But to the degree that they rebel or fail to do what is the right thing to do, that impacts the dynamics of our fellowship and of the specifics of our relationship. So I guess what I'm saying is the collective salvation is collective in Christ. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. That one seed, the one seed of Abraham, which is Christ. But that doesn't mean that you can't individually impact your own relationships and your own, even your own rewards by the behavior that you do, or by your own sins.
So in summary, do you believe that our salvation is based upon the collectiveness that God died for the collective?
Our salvation is based on Christ himself. If we are in
right.
He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. This life is in his Son. It says this is the message that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if I'm in the Son, I have that life. If I'm not in the Son, I don't have it because I'm not in where it is. The life is in the Son. So if I have Christ in the sense that he is my Lord, and he is my head, and that makes me a part of his organic body, then I have life. If I don't have Christ as my Lord and my head, then I'm not part of his body, I'm not in him, and I don't have life. That's how I understand it.
Well, see, I agree with you, but we disagree on the collective part.
Okay. Well, we're going to have to disagree on that for a while because I'm running out of time and my lines
yep.
are full, but...
Okay, well, I'll get back to you. Maybe one of these times I'll catch you on a personal level and be able to go into a little more depth.
Yeah, that's great. We've been talking for years. We'll be talking for years more if the Lord tarries.
Yep.
All right. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
And if the Lord doesn't tarry, we'll be talking for a long time. But we'll see things eye to eye then. Let's talk to Brad from Kuski, Idaho, another friend of mine from going back some. Hi, Brad. Welcome.
Howdy. I got a lot of loud noise on my line. How about you?
You know, I always hear some noise on your line whenever you call. I think where you live or something, there must be a not as good a phone service as in some other places.
Post post-millennialism, I don't quite understand that as far as, do they actually believe in a literal 1,000 years?
Some do and some don't. I think the original post-millennialism did. Original post-millennialism, if I'm not mistaken, believed that someday the whole world will be Christianized and then will follow 1,000 years of Earth history under the Christian convictions of everyone being Christian, and there be, of course, therefore no war and so forth. And then at the end of that, Jesus would come back. But post-millennialists that I have read today sound an awful lot like amillennialists. A lot of times they take the 1,000 years to really represent the whole age of the church rather than a segment at the end.
Right, that's exactly what I've been hearing, and that was why I was confused. And I find myself in that camp. It's almost like I'm a post-millennialist/amillennialist.
Yeah, that's what I would call an optimistic amillennialist.
Yes, that's funny. Yeah. That's exactly what I'm thinking.
Because there are pessimistic amillennialists too. Because amillennialism itself doesn't make any real predictions about how good or how bad things will be when Jesus comes back, with the exception that there's that little while at the end that's where Satan's making his final attack. But as far as a premillennialist, usually believe that society is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and then eventually it's going to get really, really bad during the tribulation, then Jesus will come. Postmillennialists believe that at some point things will start getting really good and that the gospel will really be taking hold. Lots of people will be saved. In fact, eventually almost everyone will be saved, and so that the whole world is transformed by the power of the gospel, and then Jesus comes back. The amillennialist believes that most of world history doesn't have to go one way or the other, doesn't have to specifically get better or worse. At the very end, when Satan is loosed, then you've got some problems for a short time, however short, we don't know. But there are optimistic amillennialists and pessimistic ones. The pessimistic ones are the ones who do think, sort of like the premillennialists do, that things are just going to get worse and worse and the devil's going to get more and more power in the world. The optimistic ones are a lot more like postmillennialists.
Right. What I like about listening to postmillennialists, and many times I don't even realize they're postmillennialists until I've listened to them for hours, is the fact that they believe that it is a duty of Christians to be involved in government.
Well, that would be specifically the Christian Reconstructionists, who are all postmillennial. Yeah.
Although those guys don't call themselves Christian Reconstructionists, because a Christian, the ones I'm listening to, which would be like James Jordan or Peter Lightheart.
I thought they would call themselves Christian Reconstructionists.
Well, Reconstructionism tends to be where you're forcing Christian values on people through government, which is
not necessarily. Some do take that approach. I mean, some are aggressive and forceful about it. But I think that Christian Reconstructionism, at least as the term was used back when I first became aware of it, that's been some decades ago now, so it may have morphed somewhat. And there may be some divisions within it so that different words are used for different groups within it. But Christian Reconstructionism used to simply mean that given the assumption that postmillennialists have, that the whole world will someday be Christian, but it'll still need to be governed, just like Christian societies need to be governed today. So when everyone's a Christian, there still needs to be governance, there still needs to be laws, there still have to be criminal penalties, because Christians sometimes do the wrong things and have to be disciplined by the government. The Reconstructionists said, well, therefore, someday, when the world is essentially Christian, there will need to be some standard by which the nations will be governed when they are Christian. And that standard, according to Christian Reconstructionists, is the civil laws of the Old Testament.
Well, the specific post-millennialists I'm listening to aren't really saying that. They're saying more, they tend to defend Constantine. They tend to defend our founding fathers like George Washington in the fact that it is the job. And the reason why I called you up is specifically when you were talking to Dennis today about they would take, and so would I, that even though I'm an all-millennialist, that ruling over cities isn't something that's going to happen after we die, but it happens right now. And like Constantine or like George Washington or like William Wilberforce or, you know, all these, when Christians are in a position of being a just judge or an honest ruler, where that's kind of the post-millennials that I've been listening to, they tend to believe that more than what you describe as Reconstructionism.
Well, see, the Christian Reconstructionist movement has three aspects. All the Christian Reconstructionists I believe that I've ever encountered, and in fact, some of them have given these three aspects as the distinctives of their movement, their three distinctives are post-millennialism, Calvinism, and theonomy. Now, theonomy is the belief that the laws of God from the Old Testament ought to be the laws of all nations, because they are just and good laws, and every nation should have just and good laws. So the Reconstructionist movement, I believe, had these three pillars: postmillennialism, Calvinism, and theonomy. Now, I know you're not a Calvinist, and it's possible even to be a Christian Reconstructionist, I suppose, without being postmillennial, though it's extremely uncommon. I read a book once by a man who described himself as a premillennial Reconstructionist, and I, you know, pretty unusual, but... That was, I think, Joe Eidsmo, if I'm not mistaken. But typically, the Reconstructionist movement and Lifehart and some of these guys.
And Eidsmo, Jordan, I really like Eidsmo.
And Eidsmo, right. Yeah.
Now, did you say he's premillennial?
I believe he's premillennial, but he described himself as a premillennial Reconstructionist.
Right, okay, so now I understand. So I'm a Reconstructionist in the same way, even though I'm not premillennial, in the same way as Eidsmo, where I believe that Christians are to reconstruct the world, including government. That doesn't mean we force Christians to become Christians, but it does mean that we bring to government, to the realm of government, just Christian justice.
Okay. Well, I've got I'm not going to just cut off this conversation, but we can't go very long because I have other calls waiting. Only a few minutes left. But my thought is, and this would be no doubt different from yours in some respects. My thought is that we are to impact society in a positive way, as Jesus said, the kingdom is like leaven that's put into a lump of dough.
Right.
And therefore we are supposed to have a positive impact on society.
Including government?
In some cases, that could trickle down to government.
Right.
Now, see, most people would say the government policies trickle down to the persons, but I believe that the only way a government can be Christian is if a truly Christian populace supplies candidates and elects them. In other words, the government can't instate Christianity.
How that is easily not, can be proven wrong, what you just said. Because, for instance, abortion has never been popular in America. That's why there's never been an election for it. We've never had an election for abortion. So it is true, I believe, that most of the time government doesn't follow the population. But I understand what you're saying, and I think I don't want to.
No, what I'm saying is the government cannot legislate Christianity upon an unbelieving populace and hope to get good results. I believe that the Christianity has to take hold on the populace through the preaching of the gospel and through the making of disciples through the word of God, and then all aspects of their life will reflect their Christian values, including who they vote into office.
See, now, let's see, George Washington or Constantine, these guys weren't legislating Christianity. They were just standing for justice.
Yeah, I didn't say they were.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I get confused because it seems like you're saying that somehow, when Christians are involved in government or want to be involved in government, they're somehow legislating Christianity.
I make a distinction between justice and Christianity. I think you don't make that distinction as much as I do in my own mind. I think you feel like someone who stands for justice is basically standing for Christ. I think that those who stand for Christ must stand for justice. But there are some who would stand for justice, but who stand against Christ in their personal convictions.
I haven't actually even heard of any that do that. It seems to me like people who are truly standing for justice, most of the time, are actually Christians, and the ones that aren't.
I think that the popular atheists who are writing books against Christianity would say that they stand for justice. It seems like their great complaint is that religious people aren't just and should be.
Yeah, they say it. I'm talking about looking at their actual fruit. what they're actually
well,
doing.
Well, I would also say that, of course, their idea of what justice is different than a Christian's idea of what justice is. If you're not
right.
informed by the Word of God, then what justice is not going to be your, the same
I mean,
opinion.
Show me a non-Christian that believes, that says that they stand for, I mean, I can show you lots of non-Christians that say they stand for justice, but they believe in abortion. So I'm not saying what they say, I'm saying
yes.
how they act.
All right.
So on the, just to clarify, on the ruling over cities,
okay,
I believe that would be
in this life,
life.
You believe, yeah. See, I don't, because in the parable that speaks about the servants being given rule over cities, it's after their Lord comes back. It says after a long time, their master came back and they gave account and he assigned them these various positions. So I think the return of the master in the parable represents the return of Christ and therefore would make the assignments follow the second coming rather than in this life. But we don't have time to discuss it further right now.
But I'm glad you said that. I'll look into that.
Okay, Brad.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, John from Corvallis, we finally get you in. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, you said something the other day that I wasn't sure. I just guess I was looking for some clarification or because it didn't seem to fit in with Scripture as I understand it. But
okay.
You said, and I heard a repeat show that kind of had it, and it dealt with talking about hope. And you, from what I heard you indicate, you said it's always, hope's always referenced to the glory of God and not the idea of something future or heaven and...
Well, no, it is future. It's the future manifestation of the glory of God that is said to be our hope.
Okay, so the... Because for me, when I read scriptures, and I could point out several of them to you, it appears to me that it is the idea of my hope in heaven, and I can tell you from my own heart as a Christian, I look forward to it, not heaven because it's some place that I'm going to go, but it's I want to be with my Lord.
Right.
I want to see Jesus because I look forward to him, coming back because I want to be with him. And in one
right.
sense, the creation is groaning and longing to be set free. But it seemed to be say that the idea of, heaven. And I guess maybe sometimes there's all this terminology, but you kind of indicate that the idea that we're hoping for heaven and that the eternal life is something future that we're going to experience. I got the idea that you were saying that, or trying to indicate that wasn't something. Because, Paul...
No, what I believe our hope is, and I got to jump in here because the music's going to
sure.
play in about 10 minutes. 10
right.
seconds, excuse me. Oh, there it is right now. What I believe is that we are hoping for a future circumstance that has not yet been realized, and it will be realized when the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the seas. That statement is made essentially one way or another three times in the Old Testament, once in Isaiah 11, once in Habakkuk, and once in Numbers, that the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. And that's what we anticipate, the time when God is glorified universally. The Bible says that our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13 in the Greek. Paul said that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God in Romans 5. Paul said in Colossians that Christ in you is the hope of glory, hope of glory. The glory is the hope. Now lots of people popularly equate glory with heaven. There's not one place in the Bible that does that. Although the New Jerusalem has the glory of God, God is glorified in the New Jerusalem. And we do look forward to that. We look forward to a new earth, the New Jerusalem, a time when the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's not the same thing as heaven, at least not in the Bible it isn't. We might use the word heaven that way in our vernacular, but that's not how the Bible uses the term. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.